I've been given the topic this morning, the very small topic of spiritual gifts, charismatic or otherwise. And so, let me give you kind of the direction I'm going this morning. I'm going to take a little bit of time here at the start of our Sunday school lesson and talk about this idea of charismatic gifts, the idea of tongues, what's going on with that today, why we believe, why I believe personally, why our church believes. We would call ourselves cessationists. In other words, that the spiritual gifts, those miraculous gifts, so to speak, have ceased, why that is important for us to know. And then for most of the time, at least my goal is for most of the time, to go to Romans chapter 12 and look at one of the passages that deals with spiritual gifts and how spiritual gifts do apply to us functioning as a body in the church, and how that should be applied, how we should think about that, as we find in Romans 12. So let's start off by talking about this idea of charismatic gifts. Really, there's two approaches in Christianity today regarding truth. One is that truth should only come from a historical, objective side. In other words, the truth that we have is right here in this book, the historical, objective truth. And really, to consider otherwise, one of the problems with the charismatic movement is it actually attacks, and they would not say this, but probably unknowingly, it attacks the sufficiency of Scripture. That we don't have enough right here in God's truth, that we must go outside of the Word of God to really then allow our truth to come from a personal or experiential level of truth. And one of the dangers of the charismatic movement is that when you do that, when you go outside of this book, now it really is up for grabs as to what truth is. Really, it can be anything. It is solely based then on experience. Experiences that even often will be at least extra-biblical. In other words, we don't find it in the Word of God, but many times even anti-biblical. We've had whole revivals based on laughing, a laughing revival. That if you were filled, if you had been baptized with the Spirit, then you're going to laugh. People falling down the ground and having seizures, people barking like dogs. I mean, these seem really wild. But that's what happens when we go outside of this as our source for truth. One of the key doctrines in the charismatic movement is the idea of what's been referred to as the doctrine of subsequence. In other words, something needs to happen after salvation for you to get what you should have of the Holy Spirit. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're going to jump around here at a few passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 9, this really is the key thing with the charismatic movement. Excuse me, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, 8, 9, not 9, 8. That the baptism of the Spirit comes as a separate thing apart from salvation. In other words, it doesn't all occur at the time you get saved. It happens subsequently after you get saved. So we get saved, you're converted. And then at some point after that, you then receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's actually something that you ought to pursue. And if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then subsequently evidenced by the speaking in tongues, you are not living in the fullest of your Christian life that you could. You see the danger of this. And so tongues actually become something that's pursued. Look what Romans 8 verse 9 says regarding this idea of the Spirit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, what's it say? He is not his. So in other words, this idea that you could be converted but not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit really is erroneous. When you get saved, you have every bit of the Holy Spirit. You are baptized into the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, Galatians 5 and other places talks about being filled with the Spirit. Now, this is a different idea. Don't walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. In other words, allowing the Spirit to fully control you, which is something that every one of us should pursue every day. That we are filled with the Spirit. But as far as having the Holy Spirit of God, we have Him at the time of our salvation. at the time of our conversion. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Again, and this is one of the sections that talks specifically about this idea of tongues. And here in talking about this idea about being unified, and we'll actually come back to this passage when we deal with spiritual gifts in general. But Romans chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We've all been baptized into one Spirit. And so this idea, this doctrine of subsequence, that after salvation, you then need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and then that would in turn cause you to verify that by speaking in tongues, really is not a biblical doctrine. Now let me talk about a couple problems. One we've already dealt with. One of the problems with this doctrine of subsequence, that there's a salvation when you're converted, okay, and then subsequently you're then baptized in the Spirit. That's obviously one of the problems. One of the second problems, that even if you believe in the gift of tongues, in the book of Acts, there are four specific times when we read about this idea of tongues coming on those who receive the Holy Spirit. And not in any of those times was it something they were pursuing. It was something that God was doing at that time in a transitional period at the beginning of the church age to demonstrate and to authenticate the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The Holy Spirit was coming for the first time. I read one commentator that said, as unique as creation was at the beginning of the world, to not be repeated, so was these miraculous gifts at the start of the church, not to be repeated. It was a beginning thing at a transition time moving into the church age. Do you realize there are seminars that are held to teach you how to speak in tongues? Charismatic organizations will hold seminars to teach you how to speak in tongues. Now, that seems a little bit odd. If it's something that God does in your heart, if it's something that's not to be pursued, as we see in the book of Acts, again, this is the problem. When you go outside of the Word of God just a little bit, it leads you eventually a long way from the Word of God. And even if somebody says, hey, I believe there could be a possibility for miraculous gifts or spiritual gifts, at least then, or the miraculous spiritual gifts, at least stick with what the Word of God says about it. But so often when we deviate just a little bit, it leads us a long way from the truth of the Word of God. Again, I mentioned there are basically four passages in the book of Acts, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19, that are dealing with this idea of tongues. And then in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul deals with this whole idea of the misuse. But isn't it interesting that through the rest of the New Testament, you really don't have reference to this idea of tongues? It was a beginning thing in a transitional period. If it's for every Christian to pursue this, number one, the pursuit of it is inappropriate. But number two, if it's for every Christian to pursue it, why wouldn't it be mentioned even in Acts 3 when 3,000 people are saved, baptized, and added to the church? You think at that large gathering and people being saved that something would have been said. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that tongues will cease, and that tongues and these miraculous spiritual gifts were there again to confirm the apostles and their ministry. One of the other problems with the use of tongues today is it really is not even being used as it was in New Testament times. What was the gift of tongues in New Testament times? What do we read in Acts that they were doing? Was it gibberish? What was it? They were actually speaking in languages. Languages that could be interpreted. People were hearing in their own language. That's a very interesting thing, because what people are being taught today and what people are doing and calling the gifts of tongues today is not that. It's not the hearing or speaking in other languages. Way back, even with the early church fathers, Augustine said this about this idea of tongues. He says, "How then, brethren, because he that is baptized in Christ and believes on him does not now speak in the tongues of all nations, are we not to believe that he has received the Holy Ghost?" God, he's saying, even if you use the gift of tongues rightly in speaking languages, if somebody's not doing that, do we assume that they haven't received the Holy Ghost? He says, "God forbid that our heart should be tempted by this faithlessness. Why is it that no man speaks in the tongues of all nations?" He's saying, why now? And this is, again, way back. Why don't we have that even now? He says, because the church itself now speaks in the tongues of all nations. Before, the church was in one nation where it spoke in the tongues of all. In other words, it happened at one place, in one location, and it needed to be able to reach to all these people. But he says, but now we have the church in all nations. By speaking then in the tongues of all, it signified what was to come to pass, that by growing amongst the nations, it would speak in the tongues of all. That we now have people in all these parts of the world who are speaking the gospel to those people in their own language. I found this was interesting. I had one of my systematic theology books in seminary was by a guy by the name of Erickson. And I had a note in the front of my theology book that to read his systematic theology discerningly because he is a non-cessationist. But here's something interesting he said about this idea of speaking in tongues or being baptized with the Spirit. It's something to consider about this whole idea of experience. He says, scientific studies have discovered enough non-Spirit-caused parallels. Okay, you see what he's talking about? In science, we found these things that obviously are not Spirit-led. Okay, they're from people not even claiming to be Christians. Non-Spirit-caused parallels to warn us against being naively credulous about every claim. In other words, a Christian has something happen, and oh, it was because I was being filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized with the Holy Spirit. Certainly, not every exceptional religious experience can be of divine origin, unless God is very broadly ecumenical and a tolerant being, indeed, who ever grants special manifestations of His Spirit to some who make no claim to Christian faith and may be opposed to it. A simple illustration I thought of. You hear these missionary stories of these voodoo doctors and witch doctors in Africa who have no claim to know and love God, and they do some pretty wild and fantastic things. How about in the Old Testament when Moses was doing these miracles to show Pharaoh that he was of God? What were the heathen Egyptians doing? The same miracles. Why wasn't God doing those? And so that's what Erickson's point is here. Listen, you have to be careful of this, because if you make these claims that these are of God, what about all these other wild things that are happening but obviously aren't of God? He says, certainly if demonic forces could produce imitations of divine miracles in biblical times, kind of like what you're talking about in Egypt, the same may be true today as well. Because this is one of the arguments you'll hear. Well, I mean, look what happened. And again, it goes to the experience. Instead of basing on the truth and the foundation, the objective truth of God's word, we look at the experience and then are told to, well, how do you think that happened? I mean, explain that. Well, have you ever said to somebody, one of these charismatic people, that said, well, it may be of Satan? Oh, man. You want to talk about fighting words, okay? But we have to at least say, okay, I don't know about your experience, but let me tell you what the Word of God says and drive them back to the truths of the Word of God. Now, I'm covering this quickly, okay? But I want to give you, I don't know if we realize how widespread this idea of believing that the miraculous gifts, even the use of tongues, is still for today, how widespread this is and why it's important for us to know where we stand on this. Again, I mentioned, you open it up for experiential truth. Okay, now really, it could be anything I dream. It could be anything that happens to me that comes and I say, you know what, here's what God's told me. There are even some, what some would call, some conservative charismatic ministries that are really still promoting this. How many of you ever heard of a guy by the name of C.J. Mahaney? You heard that name? He's written a lot of books, and a lot of them are good. A guy by the name of Josh Harris, you may have heard his name. Sovereign Grace Music, Sovereign Grace Ministries. Let me read you just a couple things from their doctrinal statement on their own website, okay? Again, they are a charismatic organization, and they obviously don't deny that. They even promote that on their website. They say, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit at work in the church in the first century are available today. And they are vital. Here's the interesting thing. They are vital for the mission of the church. In other words, the mission of the church can't go forward without these. And so therefore, they are to be earnestly desired and practiced. Okay, that from their doctrinal statement. Let's see here. I've got all kinds of information here, but an expectation of conversions. In other words, we should have this expectation of conversions that exhibit more than simply profession, but which are accompanied by encounters with God's Spirit. Okay, we would say that. We want to see people not just professing, but there's actually some fruit in their life. But here's what that means. It seems to be in keeping with the momentous nature of conversion under the new covenant. It is these things which historically have marked the lives of so many in the Pentecostal and charismatic camps that we want to preserve. They talk later about these things, again, being vital to the ministry of the church and to earnestly desire them. And again, that's just not what you see in the New Testament. These things were coming just as a part of what God was doing in their lives. It wasn't something they were just like longing for and trying to look for, but that God was doing to validate what he is doing. Let's see here. Another place in their doctrinal statement, they say we want to be obedient to Scripture's commands, not simply to acknowledge spiritual gifts, but to earnestly desire all of them that were available to the early church. Okay, so just some things to consider. I would recommend one book that is a little older. If you'd like to do some more reading on this, it's a little bit older book, but it's a really very plain-spoken book that deals with a lot of these things. It's a book by John MacArthur called Charismatic Chaos. That is an excellent book, and it's a thick book, but it's very easy reading, and it's actually got some good chapter headings, so you can know, okay, let me go see about this, and be a great book for you to look to. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 12. Just let me say this as well, that even in the use of how tongues is used in most of these churches today, if you just ask them to hold to what 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 says about how they should be used, they'd have a problem even there. Don't speak unless it's one at a time. Don't speak unless somebody's there to interpret. I mean, and these are the things that are not, it's not for, you know, it goes on and talks about, really the whole point is that tongues, you're pursuing these tongues, and really, that's not the most important thing for you to be pursuing. And right now, in many of the charismatic movements, that is the thing that demonstrates that you have attained to some higher level of spiritual maturity. But let's talk for the remainder of our time about spiritual gifts that are appropriate for the church today and how we should be viewing as a church body the idea of spiritual gifts. There's a long passage in 1 Corinthians 12 that we'll actually look at in just a second. And refer to, but I want to spend some time here in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Let's read these verses together, and then we'll continue on. Romans 12, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." The idea is he's allotted to each one of us. He's divided out a measure. That's the word metron, which is obviously a form of measure. He's given out a measure of faith. He's allotted to everybody a measure of faith or a special gift. "For as we have many members in one body," verse 4, "but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." I've kind of titled this Sunday school lesson, "Think, Think, Think." And that may be from my having young children and reading Winnie the Pooh way too much, but you know, picture him going, "Think, think, think." But obviously here in verse 3, you see this repeated, this idea of think. He says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. This word think is the Greek word phroneo. And Paul uses this word three different ways in verse 3. He first of all says that we should not phroneo in a hyper-phroneo way, but then that we should phroneo in a sophroneo way. Now, if you're not confused yet, I am, okay? But he uses this word over and over in this verse. He first of all tells us, don't be a hyper-thinker. A hyper-thinker. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word hyper. If you are an elementary school teacher, I know exactly what you think of when you think of the word hyper. Or if you have small children, maybe hyperactive. Maybe you know somebody who is hypersensitive, who gets easily offended at every little thing. Whatever word you add the prefix hyper to, it means something is being overdone. A hyperactive child has too much activity going on. They are overly active. They never sit still. You can't control them. Some of you have been around children like this. Maybe you have a child's name in mind. Maybe one of your own. There usually is at least one, some of you are blessed with more than one, in the family who seems to fit this description. I probably would have been that one. I'm sure I could have gotten an ADD diagnosis when I was a kid, but they didn't do that back then, though. I shouldn't get into that. The child, although not always, they have a tendency to be overly active. A hypersensitive person has too much sensitivity going on. They're overly sensitive. Every little thing bothers them. You've met these kinds of people. Someone tells a joke, and this person leaves the room in a huff because they have been offended when it wasn't meant for them at all. Everybody looks around like, whoa, what was wrong with that person? They're sure sensitive. They're hypersensitive. Here Paul uses this prefix to describe someone who is out of control, not in their activity or not in their sensitivity, but they're out of control in their thinking about themselves. He warns of being someone who is constantly thinking about yourself. This is a person who has an elevated, exaggerated, or overestimated opinion about themselves. In some Greek literature, this word was used of someone who is on a high elevation mountaintop. They are a hyper person. They are way above everybody else. How very descriptive of someone who is a hyper thinker. In their thinking, they have elevated themselves above other people. And they, from that lofty position, they then view themselves as looking down on everybody else. Paul has just spent two verses, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, warning us about having our thinking conformed to the world. Do you think there's any way that our thinking could be more conformed to the world than when we have our thinking that is an overvalued and exaggerated estimation of ourselves? I think a lot of times we focus, as we should, on young people and even on ourselves sometimes about the externals. And there's an important part to that. But you realize that the externals are what they are because of the way they're thinking? It's their thinking that leads to them wanting to have this type of thing in their life. It's their thinking, and that's why we're instructed, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind, our thinking. And so now he says, and one of these areas of thinking is hyper-thinking, thinking of yourself way too highly. He says, here I say to every man among you. He knows this is something that every one of us battle. The world, our society, our culture is focused on promoting you. We're told that our children need self-esteem. I've heard many people say that they're very confident that people who say our kids need more self-esteem probably don't have kids. They don't realize how high. And even someone who doesn't think, they're like, oh, poor me, poor me, poor me. You know what they're doing? They're thinking about themselves too much. That's the problem. You're told at every corner that you deserve this and you should celebrate yourself. I mean, even just in a humorous sense, okay? For years, I don't know if they still do this, but for years, Starbucks, on the back of their coffee cup, had three big capital letters that said, you. And you'd read the fine print, it says, congratulations, you. You're using a coffee cup that is saving the earth one styrofoam cup at a time. It's being recycled. And good job. It's all about you. You go to Burger King, and it says, have it your way. I got a big drink one time at Burger King. This has probably been 9 months to a year ago, and I got a big drink, and I was just kind of looking at it, and it was, congratulations, you've chosen to get a large drink, and I'm like, okay, I just wanted something to drink, you know, I just was thirsty, I'm a big guy, okay, and, you know, had nothing to do with, I'm just trying to pat myself on the back. We went to Disney World several years ago with our family, and all over the loudspeakers, which the whole philosophy of Disney World is flawed, okay, but they have some fun rides, all right, But their philosophy and what they were singing as we're walking around was this. Here's what they were singing. And I won't do the music, and I definitely won't do the choreography, just in case you're wondering. But they would say, in everything that you do, celebrate what? You. And everything that you do, celebrate you. I mean, it's like unbelievable. We had actually been going through Philippians 2 in our Bible time with our family. And so I pulled Sarah aside. This was a couple years ago. And I said, I think I had Nathan there too, but I said, okay, listen to what's being sung and tell me how that matches up with Philippians 2. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We live in a society, as we've heard Pastor Stikes talk about many times, that it promotes the individualism. It's all about you. I mean, how many athletes do you have to hear that say, hey, I just have to do what's best for me? I just had to make a choice. It was, oh, man. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves crawling into this thinking. And that's why Paul has to warn us under the inspiration of Scripture, as he warns the people here and says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't be a hyper-thinker. Don't think like that. It's worldly thinking, and often we allow it to dominate our minds as Christians, and it infects our homes. Maybe as a dad or a husband, you think like this. My wife should be serving me. I shouldn't have to lift a finger around the house. I deserve more. I'm the husband and the leader. I've been at work all day, so she should wait on me hand and foot when I get home. I'm better because I reason better. I'm more responsible and work harder. And this type of thinking leads to anger and shouting, arguments, and a miserable home, all because of hyper-thinking. No, we probably wouldn't verbalize it this way, but we act this way. Maybe as a mom or a wife, I deserve my own time. I've been with the kids all day, and I've been cleaning all day, so when he gets home, he better take the kids. I don't have to follow him. Look at the way he acts. I'm better because I'm more loving and compassionate, and I work harder. And this kind of thinking leads to resentment and bitterness in the home, all because we're thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Maybe as a church member, we think, I have so much to offer to the church, I can't believe they're not utilizing me more. I feel sorry for the members who don't have as much to offer as I do. Boy, if I ever left this church, it would leave such a big hole, I'm not sure they could ever fill it. Pastor and the deacons better see it my way because I have more understanding and discernment than the average member. And you know what? It's great that in our church we can chuckle at this because we don't see this manifested as some churches do. But this is the kind of thinking that leads to someone leaving the church or eventually a church split, all because of hyper-thinking, of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. You say, Matt, what in the world does this have to do with spiritual gifts? Well, hang on. He's setting us up. Not in a weird kind of way, but in a good way. If we're not going to conform our thinking to the world, then we must allow the Word of God to transform our thinking. In Proverbs 26, it gives a long list of what a fool is like. And as you read through this list, you find yourself kind of being really disgusted with the fool. And at the end of that section, it says this, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope for a fool than for him." I remember reading that several years ago, and you're just kind of going, man, what a bad guy this fool is. Wow, that's just... And then you're like, oh, ouch. Somebody who's proud, somebody who thinks of themselves more highly than they should, is worse off than that fool. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In James 4:6, and also in 1 Peter, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Micah 6:8, what does God require of us? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. I already mentioned Philippians chapter 2. We're told to let nothing be done. Nothing be done through strife or vain glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than ourselves. How much thinking about ourselves makes us a hyperthinker? Well, Philippians 2 says, do nothing through selfish ambition or empty conceit. But instead of being a hyperthinker, number two, don't be a hyperthinker, but instead be a sound or sober-minded thinker. The sophroneo. Look what he says here. Don't think of yourself, verse 3, more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly. That's sophroneo. Don't be a hyperthinker, but be a sound thinker. A sound thinker realizes that God has graciously given us whatever gifts we have. Whatever we have to offer, it has been God's gracious giving that has brought that into our lives. He has allotted, he has dealt them out to us. Paul points out that what we have comes from God. In verse 6, look down in verse 6 when he makes this statement that there are gifts differing according to the grace that has been given to us. These gifts that we have that are different than other people's, it's because of God's grace that's been given to us. The word grace is a Greek word that many of you will recognize. Matter of fact, a lot of people my age and younger started naming their children this. The Greek word charis, or however you like to pronounce it. And the word gift here is the Greek word charisma. In other words, the word charisma could be translated grace gift. In essence, in verse 6, we could then read it this way. Having then the grace gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. A sober thinker realizes that whatever gift he has been given, it's because of the grace of God. The graciousness of God. How does that kind of thinking leave room for boasting? I mean, how can we, if we really believe that what we have has been given to us graciously by God, how can we boast? It doesn't leave room for boasting. A sober or sound thinker understands this. A hyperthinker dismisses it. Do you see how much of an attack against the goodness and grace of God it is for us to be hyperthinkers? When God has given us something and we attribute it to ourselves, that's what the Bible says caused King Herod to be struck by an angel of God and eaten up with worms. He took the glory for himself that belonged to God. A sound thinker will then celebrate the diversity within the unified body of Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. If you're thinking soundly, you'll celebrate the diversity within the unified body of Christ. For as we have, verse 4, many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. This idea you see over and over in a discussion of spiritual gifts, diverse but the same. Diverse but the same. We're diverse, but we're all unified body of Christ. The word member here used in Romans 12 is the word which can be translated a limb or a part of the tree or a part of the body. We need each other in order to function as we should as a unified body. I want us to see several things about these gifts here. Number one, we differ in our gifts. We differ in our gifts. Verse 4, it says that we have a variety of gifts. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. We have different gifts in this body of Christ. Different people have different gifts that God has given them. But the differences come from God. And the differences are all needed. I want you to turn to, in your Bibles, maybe keep your ribbon here, your finger here in Romans 12, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I mentioned that we would get here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All the differences that are in the body of Christ and these spiritual gifts are needed. Chapter 12, verse 6, again, he's going down in verse 4, he mentions these diversities of gifts. Verse 5, different ministries, but they're the same Lord. Again, over and over, this idea of being diverse but the same, diverse but the same, different but unified. And in verse 6, it says there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. If you read down through verses 14 through 21, verse 14 says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not," and I'm sorry, my mind works in a weird way. This is humorous to me, okay? This passage is just kind of, you just kind of picture these things talking. And I know I'm weird that way, but if the foot should say, verse 15, "Because I am not a hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye," I don't know if you picture that, but "where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again to the head of the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." Again, I don't know if you've ever pictured if I always often think if the whole body were a nose, it's probably just because of what I have. And there's this big nose, you know, walking down. And you know, the whole point is that's not how God made the body. And it's all, they all work together in one, and it's all a part. We may look and say, oh man, if I didn't have this or if I didn't have that, that would be really bad. But all of it is necessary for the body to function as completely as it should. We differ in our gifts, but all these gifts are necessary for the church. We are all on the same team. We're all part of the same body. We've been unified through our Christ and our salvation. Romans 6:5 says we've been united together in the likeness of his death. And it is this sound thinking, this humility that allows us to see unity brought about. If you have not seen unity as a major theme in the scriptures, you haven't been here at Bethany Bible very long. Because I think our pastor spent like 9 years talking about that as a theme. It wasn't that long. Okay, it may have been 9 weeks. But I teased him about that. My wife actually got to proofread his, I don't know what that was for, but something he was doing over at Erskine, yes, and proofread it. And it's a major theme throughout the whole of Scripture, this idea of unity. Psalm 133, verse 1, how good it is to dwell together in what? Unity. One of the most disruptive things for the unity at a workplace, on a ball team, and most importantly, as is the emphasis here, in our church, is when there are hyper-thinkers who elevate themselves because of the gifts they've been given above the rest of the members. That theirs is more important. I can't imagine anything more against what Christ desires of us than this kind of arrogant spirit. It has wrecked many a church. And even as we gather here for these next couple years without our pastor, so to speak, for anybody to think, oh man, you know, I'm not important, it's okay if I... That would be wrong thinking. So you can take it one way or the other. I have way too many gifts, and so I think of myself more highly. Or even to think, I don't have anything to offer, and so I won't be missed. They're both hyper-thinking. It's wrong thinking. Because, as we'll see here in a second, every one of us has been given a gift that is to be used in the body of Christ. A sound thinker humbly uses his gifts. Go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I think sometimes when the gift is not obvious, or as obvious as other gifts seem to be, if we're not careful, I think people in the church can tend to think, well, you know what? My role is just to come and listen. Instead of realizing that God has given a gift to every member of the body of Christ to be used for his glory. Every one of us. Chapter 12, verse 6 says, having then gifts, or the idea really is, since then you have gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us. Let us do what? Let us use them. The NAS renders it this way. Let each exercise them accordingly. Here you see, if you have the King James and the New King James, it's actually in italics. But it's implied that since you've been given these gifts, use them in proportion to your faith. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, says Paul is then not just listing gifts. He's exhorting each member of the community to use his or her own gift diligently and faithfully to strengthen the body's unity and help it flourish. That's what he deals with here in the last few parts of this section, the end of verse 6. If it's prophecy, then prophesy in proportion to your faith. If it's ministry, use it. This is not supposed to be, by the way, an exhaustive list of all the gifts that are available. He's just listing out some and saying, if you've been given whatever gift it is, use it in the body of Christ. That's why you've been given it. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 says, as each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, so that in all things God may be glorified. What is your grace gift? I want to be very careful here, but I think one of the dangers that has happened in this idea of spiritual gifts is trying to pinpoint just one and to make sure everybody knows what their one key spiritual gift is. You're walking around, hey, what's yours? What do you think yours is? You know, I had a teacher at college. He basically said this. He was talking about spiritual gifts, and he said, I've obviously been given the gift of teaching, and he was a good teacher, but he said, the gift of mercy is not part of what, God has given me. That's not one of the gifts that I have. And I'm like, where is he going with this? He said, so for instance, and then he's talking about the gift of serving. That's just not my strength. And so for instance, when they have work days at the church, I know that's not one of my gifts. And so I try not to get in the way and I just stay home. I'm like, what? But if we're not careful, our thinking gets warped with this idea of spiritual gifts. And we walk around trying to pinpoint everybody's spiritual gift. And there is some value in knowing some of the things that God has gifted you in. No question. But to exclude other things that are that are supposed to be a part of everybody's walk of life, serving being one of them, ministering, mercy being another part of it, does not mean that we should go, well, that's just not one of my gifts, Oh, well. It ought to be that we are still pursuing to grow in those areas that maybe aren't the natural thing for us. When I was in college, I finished my freshman year, and then my sophomore year, what would have been my sophomore academic year, I took second semester of that year and had the privilege of spending 3.5 months traveling with an older gentleman who is now with the Lord, who was a godly man, who was a pastor. And then when he lost his wife, he decided he was going to travel full-time around the world going encouraging missionaries. He would do Bible conferences. He'd come and just stay with a missionary for a while and try and help him in these kind of things. Well, as he was getting older in years, he asked my dad if there was a young man that would be willing to travel with him for a whole semester and catalog some of the things in some of these ministries and also be a help to him. And I was like, oh, here am I, send me. And so I got to spend 3.5 months going all over Eastern Europe and Europe. We went to England, Spain, I mean, just about every country over there. And it was an amazing time and really broadened my view of the world, gave me a heart for missions. But one of the things we got talking about was this idea of spiritual gifts. And I remember he said he walked into a conference one time, and I won't name the conference, but he walked into a conference one time, and everybody, because they knew who he was just like, oh, let's find out what Brother Carpenter's spiritual gift is. And they all ran over to him. Is it this? Is it this? Do you think it's this? Do you think it's this? And he just said, I don't know that that's the most important thing. You know what I realize? I realize that I have the giver of the gifts. And that in whatever situation, whatever I need, God is going to make available to me and provide for me graciously. And I thought, that was wise. But you know what? That really ought to be our spirit. There's nothing wrong with understanding maybe some things that God has gifted you in. But to exclude other things or to make it a huge deal to find out each particular little gift that everybody has in the church, I don't know that that's necessary. But I will say this. If you're sitting here this morning and you think, I don't know that I have anything to offer to the body of Christ. Number one, that's not sound biblical thinking. Because everybody has been given something graciously from God to be able to be a blessing in the body of Christ. So if you're not sure, then I'd encourage you maybe to seek out Pastor Ryan or Pastor George or even myself and just say, you know what? I don't know what I have that can be of service to the church. Because you do realize that as a member of the body of Christ and as a member of this church, we're not saved to sit. We're saved to serve. I remember in youth group seeing a picture that my youth pastor put up there of what he called the frozen chosen. And there's people sitting in church. And that's all they did. They didn't move. They didn't get out and be a help and a blessing in the body of Christ. They were the frozen chosen. And God has called every one of us to see how we can be a blessing in the body of Christ. It may be, God has gifted some of you with your hands. God hasn't gifted me in that. If the rest of my friends from the wilds are here, they'd be amening right now. Okay, you guys are too kind. They'd be like, amen, boy, you can't do anything. And I mean, I know how to put gas in the car. I know how to put air in the tires. Come on, you know, give me a break. But that's about it. When stuff gets broken in my house, I'm like, oh boy, what do I do? You know, I really do envy people that God has gifted them in that area to have a sense of those mechanical kind of things and fixing those things. You say, well, God's gift. Well, you know what? That could be used in a huge way around here. Maybe it's just something as simple. Some of you serve in all kinds of different areas that nobody ever even knows about. The Bible says that God who sees will reward you openly at one day. He sees those things. But find a place where you can serve and where you can utilize the gifts that God has given you. So let me ask you this morning, how is your thinking? You know, even those who are behind the scenes can battle with hyper-thinking. You ever had this thought? I've been serving this church behind the scenes and nobody's mentioned me from the pulpit. Nobody said anything about me. I mean, good grief, they don't appreciate me. You know, that's hyper-thinking. The need to be noticed. Now, would it be great if somebody would notice and say, hey, thank you? Of course it would. Of course it would. But it's hyper-thinking for that to be our focus. How is your thinking? Is it conformed to this world's thinking that focuses on ourself? Or have you allowed the Word of God to transform your arrogant, self-focused thinking and realize that everything you have is a grace gift from God? And then to seek to use it for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of knowing that you are with us, that you desire of us to use what you have given us in this church for your glory. Lord, we thank you for this ministry that you have called us to be a part of here in Hendersonville. And Lord, I pray that you would use this body to be an encouragement to each other, but also, Lord, to reach out in the community and to see lives saved and discipled for your glory. Lord, I pray that if there's maybe somebody here this morning that has been tempted to think in an arrogant way, in a proud way, Lord, that you would challenge their thinking. Lord, I pray maybe for someone that really is not a part of serving. They don't really have an area where they're ministering in the church and the body. Lord, I pray that you would help them to pursue that and to seek that out. And Lord, help us all as we are all tempted. Help us to think soberly, realizing that everything that we have has been a gracious gift that has come from your hand. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being in your house today. And I pray that you'd encourage our hearts through the morning worship service to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.